We are grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the time that is ours again to study thy word and the things that are relevant to it. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds and our knowledge with regard to these things, that we might broaden our understanding and by so doing potentially set up our spiritual advance. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. What is that noise? Beg your pardon? Had to be Alicia, too, didn't it? Okay, last night we continued our development of experiential sanctification. As a matter of fact, we completed it. We call this phase two sanctification. It's very important that we learn to distinguish and differentiate between phase one and phase two. Why? Because phase one deals with our position, whereas phase two deals primarily with our experience. So if you understand experiential sanctification, you'll be able to differentiate it from the other two phases, phase one and three. The question might be asked, when will we see our position experienced? Well, partially you'll see that in the Christian life by means of the filling of the Spirit. But never will you see the completion of that until we reach eternity. Because in eternity future, obviously, our experience will be the totality of our position. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is working out in our lives the principles based on our position. In other words, putting it simply, if we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ positionally, then what would the Holy Spirit enact in our lives? As if we were seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, our conduct, our thinking, and so on would be based on our position. So in effect, what the Lord does is he takes the mirror of our position and tries to work that out in our experience as we allow him to. Remember, the key here is volition. We all have equal opportunity. We all have equal privilege. But some will say no, they will not advance, and that constitutes losers in the church age. The result is loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, the main principle involving experiential sanctification is defined under point A. This refers to residence, function, and momentum inside your very own palace. The palace is called the sphere of power, the operational type divine dynasphere, whatever you want to call it. The important thing is that you understand that we, members of the body of Christ, have power available to us that no other believer ever had available in dispensations past. Therefore, with that, we have the greater responsibility, and obviously we have the greater blessing. There's blessing for the believer in time that no other believer has ever been blessed with. Why? Because the power that's been made available to us was never made available before. The dynasphere, the power sphere, was never made available before, with the exception of the humanity of our Lord, and he worked it out, and he showed us without a doubt that he could operate within its sphere, never getting out, staying filled with the Spirit, operating totally and dependently upon the Holy Spirit. So we can do the same thing, and if we say no, then we get out. When we get out, we're free to sin, and as I said last night, we enter into Satan's rest homes. Satan has two, which in effect are not rest homes, they're dungeons, Cosmic One and Cosmic Two. I like to call them Satan's supermarket, because what he does, he takes you in there, and if you don't like the first one, he takes you into the second one and says, here, look what I have for you. Don't get back in fellowship. Why should you do that? Now, the uniqueness of our Lord's temptations were specifically designed to get him out of fellowship. Now, we're not going to be tempted such as he was, but he has been tempted in every way as we are. And so there's no temptation that will ever befall you that he hasn't already been through, so he's been there, and he succeeded. And that, of course, we have the verse that deals with it, actually two verses, tempted in all ways such as we have been tempted, yet without sin. And then there is no temptation taken you such as common to man that God has not made with the temptation a way of escape. So we don't have one who just doesn't understand anything. And that's like going to a Roman Catholic priest with marital problems. And it's the same thing. In this case, and I'm not trying to be funny about it, how do they know? They had never been married. And you can't read this in books. It's the experiential part of marriage that is applicable. And generally, you don't want to go to somebody who has a poor marriage because he'll reflect that in his life as well. There was a pastor friend of ours years ago when he found out that when he went to heaven, his wife would not be his wife. He thanked God. Yeah. He actually rejoiced. I don't want to spend eternity with her. It's bad enough here on earth. Well, you can obviously see that he wouldn't make a good marriage counselor. I'm letting some wonderful thoughts go by. I'm just like figuring if I let those go by, why I won't have to burden you with them. In Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, losers are actually developed. And Satan and his demonic forces have every available means at their disposal to give you whatever you think you need when you're out of fellowship. And all of this, you see, is actually designed to be perfectly compatible with your sin nature. Now, your sin nature and my sin nature differ based on the genetic differences that have been handed down in areas of weakness and strength, lust patterns, etc. And so Satan has a dossier on every one of us. And what he does is he says, now look, this guy's out of fellowship. Feed him a little bit of this. Oh, see, it works. But don't feed somebody else the same temptation because it's not going to work. And then his demonic forces have a means of communication that's absolutely phenomenal. And that's why we're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness. So we're told then to take on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God protects every part of us, with one exception, our backs. So you never run from your enemy. You stand fast and fight. And I like that anyway. We're not to be cowards in the Christian life. We can be more than conquerors through Christ. Right in that one paragraph, by the way, I must have given you at least 8 verses. All right, this provision then of your very own divine dynasphere, you can opt for at any moment, any time of the day, any day of the year. And it is your option. You can say yes to it, confess your sin, get back into fellowship, and be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can say no to it and get out of fellowship and enter into either Cosmic 1 or Cosmic 2. It's your option. You cannot blame anyone else for failure in the Christian life except for yourself. No one holds a gun to your head and says, get out of fellowship. You opt for that. You decide to do that. You willfully say, I don't want, nor do I desire to have any opportunity for my assets of predestination to be poured out in my life. I don't want what God has prepared for me since eternity past. That's exactly what you're saying, whether you realize it or not. And I understand that this is not a very popular message, because people always want to go to church and be tittled and tattled, and titillated and tattillated, and they want to leave the place floating a little bit higher than when they walk in. But that's not my ministry. I couldn't do that. If I did, most of you probably leave anyway, laughing out the door. So point E again. Therefore, in eternity past, God the Father provided for every believer not only his own place, but the blessings that accompany that place. F, so basically, experiential sanctification is the believer living within that power sphere, subjecting himself to the power of the Holy Spirit, and having momentum on the basis of the doctrine that they have learned and metabolized throughout the week. The one word that we gave you last evening that is translated godliness is the key in understanding the whole idea of experiential sanctification. It's from Evsestia, Evsevia. Tonight we begin ultimate sanctification. We won't have too much to say about this because it is future, and it deals with either the rapture or the physical death of an individual believer. So let's get a few things down and fill up our notes with this regard. Last phase, phase three, ultimate sanctification. This refers to the believer in the eternal state. It carries with it the idea of having a resurrection body minus the old sin nature. For every believer will have a resurrected body, whether winner or loser. That's one of the mercies, if you please, of our so great salvation. We'll need to have one because we could not live in eternity without one. Point B, until the rapture of the church occurs, all church-age believers who die go to heaven in an interim body. Where there is great happiness for all believers, whether winners or losers. Realize, of course, that the resurrection of the body does not occur until the rapture. Now, that body has to be translated. So here we have the arrows indicate the rapture of the church, and I like to indicate it that way because here's planet Earth, this is the surface, and here is Joe Christian, who died and is in a box, buried. Here's another one that died in an airplane crash. Here's another one who's, that's his arm, that's his legs, there's his head. He got blown up in the Great War. Whatever. See, God knows where all the pieces are. We have all kinds of things that people say, you know, how will God be able to resurrect them if they're cremated, or how will God be able to resurrect them if they're not buried properly, you know, with a Christian burial? That's all nonsense. What happens to your body after you die is incidental. It's incidental. Now, I prefer burial myself. I would much rather bury someone based on the tradition of the Old Testament. There it was important. And when you connect the whole idea of all the other means of burial, cremation and all that, they're always identified with heathen customs. But it was what went on during these burials that made them heathen. It wasn't the manner in which they buried. So keep that in mind. All right, so the rapture occurs. We which are alive and remain, there you are. Might as well get me in there, too. And here's my wife. Here's somebody else. In any event, the rapture occurs, and these will slip down and choke them all to death. I actually had somebody tell me that once. I was witnessing to him, and he got rather annoyed. I was rather belligerent anyway. I know it's hard to believe that I, at any time in my life, was any more than as pleasant as I am now. But I was really a rotten person in witnessing to people. I made it so, I belittled them, absolutely belittled them. And so this guy was a reactionary, and he says, you better be careful that that halo that you have on the top of your head doesn't fall down and choke you. Well, I'll never forget that, so I turned into a pleasant, wonderful, sweet, kind person. But in any event,
the dead in Christ rise first, wherever they happen to be scattered. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Now you'll notice there's also a them that's referred to in that passage. And that's the interim bodies of those who have previously departed. Remember that the physical body cannot go into heaven. Well, you're not going to just have a spirit form floating around somewhere, unseen like a cloud. You know, some mist comes in the room or out of the room. So God is going to give believers who have died prior to the rapture a temporary glorified body. Now, upon the rapture, they will receive their permanent glorified body. And at that point, and you see, it has to do with recognition and so on. How would you be able to recognize anyone in eternity if all you saw was a mist? And somebody says, well, that used to be so-and-so, but now you're going to have to try to figure out who they are now. No, we'll know each other. Certainly not the way we do now. We'll all be pleasant as I am, and kind and gentle and sweet and happy and refreshing and effervescent and bubbling and so on. And by the way, it isn't just our sin natures that make us that way. It's just our nature. All right. So at that point, of course, we'll receive that glorified body. Now we'll be able to go into the presence of the Lord without being consumed. Otherwise, for anyone to see God face to face would be absolute combustion. Boom. Gone. And it was the same thing that occurred, and that's what terrified the Jews, especially of the priesthood, especially of the Levitical priesthood, when they would push aside the veil and go into the Holy of Holies. Remember, the very Shekinah glory of the Lord shone in that Holy of Holies. And if he went in there with unconfessed sin, bingo, he was God. The people would wait outside for him to come out and preach the benediction. Never would. He'd send a couple of priests in, see what happened to Jake, and they'd walk in, and they'd, Jacob, of course, and they'd walk in and they'd see a pile of ashes. Well, I guess he hadn't completely, didn't have enough faith in his rebound technique. And if you follow all of the ceremonial cleansings that he went through before he entered into the holy place, much less the Holy of Holies, why, every bit of that, there was a cleansing of his eyes, of his mouth, of his feet, of his hands, indicative of where he had gone, what he had touched, what he had seen, what he had spoken. And so all of these things were obviously symbolic, because all we have to do is sight, and we are cleansed. Where does the Shekinah now reside? Within the believer. It'd be tragic, wouldn't it, if the Shekinah glory, when you get out of fellowship, just simply consumed you. We wouldn't last very long. Matter of fact, I don't know of anyone that would be in this room, with the exception of maybe Alicia, because she never sins. She just makes mistakes. I shouldn't pick on her. We know she's not perfect. And all the people said? All right, at the rapture of the church then, all believers receive their resurrection body, both winners and losers. You see, there are those who are already in heaven. And then we have the bodies that have to be resurrected and changed. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Point D. So ultimate sanctification is the state of being blameless before God, possessing our resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 1:8. And then that whole chapter that is dedicated to that, 1 Corinthians 15. See, this mortal must put on immortality, and so on. You got to remember something about the Corinthian believers. They had some serious problems in their doctrinal beliefs. One, they believed that Christ was their Savior, and that was sufficient to save them. But
Remember, in the Greek mind, that a body was a prison. And so when Paul started talking about a glorified body, they identified that as a glorified prison. And so when he said, you're going to have a body throughout all of eternity, they said, ugh. See, because Greeks thought if you could get out of the body, you'd be out of the prison. Because the body was just simply that which enslaved you to your humanity here on earth. So Paul says, hey, God's going to give you another body. Oh, no. So he starts off logically trying to teach them why it is necessary for them to realize they have to have a glorified body. And when you read 1 Corinthians 15, you will see that over 50 verses are dedicated to that very principle. And that answers the question, why he asks the question, why say some of you there is no resurrection of the dead? Because some of them believed there was no resurrection of the dead. They didn't want that glorified body. So he shows them logically and theologically why it is necessary for us to have one. But not the same as what we have now. Now, another question has been asked, and I don't have the answer to it. What will our bodies look like? Who knows? You say, well, doesn't the scripture say that we'll have a body just like unto his glorious body? Yeah, but what does his look like? Anybody here ever seen him? Not for that. So I don't know. There's nothing said in Scripture. And how would we be able to understand it anyway in human terms? It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. That's like when you how many is an innumerable company? You see? How far is infinity? We just don't have answers to this. But we will have in that day, because we'll see him as he is, for we shall be like him, as he is now. Remember, there is seated at the right hand of the Father, the man, Christ Jesus. The humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ are inseparable throughout all of eternity. Now, the next time you think it didn't cost you much, just think about that. Great is the mystery of godliness, the Word of God says in 1 Timothy 4, that God became flesh. Philippians 2 tells us that it was a great condescension, a great humility. He humbled himself. Phenomenal. Point E, following the rapture of the church at the judgment seat of Christ, winners receive their escrow blessings for the eternal state. You see, they've already gotten part of that in time. There are two types of blessings. One is designed for time, and the other is designed for eternity. So here you are as a believer in time. When you receive your blessings from the justice of God to the imputed righteousness of God, those blessings are designed primarily for time. You're not going to experience any of your blessings of eternity until you get there. But what are these blessings in time the proof of? That you're going to have blessings in eternity. And the absence of these blessings in time is simply the evidence of the absence of any blessing in eternity. The one is designed for time, the other is designed for eternity. And you'll get them. He's promised that. And he's held them in check. And some will never realize them. Why? Because they never reached maturity in time to receive the blessings of time. So it only stands to reason that if you have no blessing in time, you're not going to have any blessing in eternity. Simple enough. And if you have blessing in time, it is the confident assurance, that's your hope three, that you will have blessings in eternity. And this isn't something you hope for, think about, or pray about. You know, Lord, may I have those blessings? No, you reach capacity for them, and he'll pour them out. When does the judgment seat of Christ occur? Well, remember that there is a 7-year span from the rapture to the second advent. The rapture occurs before the tribulation period. The tribulation period, you remember, is divided into 2 3.5-year periods. The first half is generally called the tribulation, and the second half is called the great tribulation. Here is where Satan is actually cast out of heaven. That's recorded in Revelation chapter 12. I find that the only logical way that I can explain the judgment seat is that Satan's got to be out of there, because it is said of him that he is the accuser of the brethren night and day. And I could just see him in the background when losers don't get what they should have gotten, him heckling them. And so my way of looking at it logically, he's been cast out. And in that 3.5, last half of the tribulation period, right in here, I have the Vima, or the judgment seat of Christ. You say, well, what will he do during the first 3.5 years? Worship. Probably on our faces, giving glory to him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I used to love what Dr. McGee used to say. He said, some of you have the idea that you're going to run up to him, slap him on the back, and call him buddy. Not so. When we see him, we'll be on our faces. So you might as well start now. All right, then, of course, we return with Christ. He leads us. Remember it says, and he shall return with all his saints. That's us. And then we have the putting down of the final segment of the last battle of Armageddon. Then we go into the millennium. Israel at that point is resurrected. They receive their glorified bodies. And you have David and all of the Old Testament believers who come to the marriage festivities. The Bema and the marriage occur in heaven. The festivities, commonly referred to as the wedding feast, and the bride and the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom is Israel. They will all appear, and this is recorded in Matthew 25. There are some that come out of the tribulation with physical bodies. There are some that are resurrected with glorified bodies, all Old Testament believers. You're going to have various types of believers and non-believers in the millennium. Maybe some of you never thought of this. First of all, you have New Testament believers. That is church age believers. Secondly, you have Old Testament believers. These, by the way, are called saints. Then you have, thirdly, tribulation believers. These will have, I'll put GB here for glorified bodies. These will have natural bodies. Then you'll have tribulation believers with glorified bodies. Those that died in the tribulation. Those that are waiting. Remember, one of them even suggests, or they cry out from beneath, and they say, how long will it take you to avenge our blood? They apparently are resurrected as well. Then you're going to have unbelievers. These who have been born to the tribulation believers in their natural bodies. So here we already have 5 categories of people. And you can probably put any one of the characters of Scripture into one of those particular categories. Where would you put Paul? 1. Where would you put David? 2. Where would you put, and so on. Okay? You say, where are the tribulation unbelievers? None of them go into the millennium. They are all taken. Remember? 2 shall be grinding at the mill, 1 shall be taken, the other left. The one that's left is left to go into the tribulation with into the millennium with a natural body. The one that is taken in judgment. What else is that called in Scripture?
the baptism of fire. Isn't that strange how the Pentecostals wanted to be baptized with fire? And if they were, they'd be struck dead and taken from the earth. How ludicrous. Why? Because it says prophetically that some would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and some with fire. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs to whom? Believers. And the baptism of fire occurs to whom? Unbelievers. Simple enough. But no, they want both. Then they can't get either one of them straight. They say one is later and the other endues power. Sure. No, the baptism of fire is the removal of all unbelievers at the end of the tribulation period. No tribulation unbeliever will go into the millennium. So it all starts with believers. And you see, the days of Noah are perfect. And that's exactly what Matthew 24 uses as an analogy. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Four. Now what happened in the days of Noah? Who were taken? All the unbelievers. Who were left? Noah, his wife, his three children, and their three wives. They were all believers. How many believers were there left then? Eight. Imagine that. Only eight believers left. The rest all perished in the flood. Except for one. Yeah. You know who that was? That was Mary's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, who was a virgin, by the way. Now, do you see the illogicalness of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception? Mary was a virgin, her mother was a virgin, her mother's mother was a virgin. How far back do you go? Well, you got to end it up somewhere with eight. And guess what? Noah wasn't a virgin, his wife wasn't a virgin, and they all had children. So none of them were virgins. So where did Mary's offspring come from? And I'm not trying to be funny, but look how illogical Catholicism is from that standpoint. Now, I have one here. You know, Western Roman Catholics and Eastern Roman Catholics don't agree. And I had one that used to jump up and down and said, no, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception has nothing whatever to do with Mary. It has to do with the virgin pregnancy. No. According to Catholic canon, it has to do with the perpetual virginity of Mary. Has nothing whatever to do with the virgin birth. So she started screaming about the fact that it was the virgin birth. I said, no, then you don't know your Catholicism. She said, I don't believe that then. I said, well, then you're not a Catholic. Yes, I am. And by the way, you'll find that a lot of people who embrace certain doctrines of certain churches don't believe half of the doctrines anyway. That's the absurdity of it. You say, well, how much of the doctrines that you teach should I believe? All of them. Because I can document every one of them biblically. Say, what's wrong with them? They don't read their Bibles. And if you ever meet one that does, by the way, he's going to shock you. Because you may find out that that person is a believer. I've met Roman Catholic priests that were born again. Same with Greek Orthodox priests. Born again. They don't last long. They don't. There was one here in Peoria recently. I think now he's in Siberia, in a monastery somewhere, melting icicles for water. Oh, they get shipped out fast. There used to be one in Phoenix. They used to teach Bible classes. Got rid of him. On Long Island, there were two that used to come into our bookstore. They were using Scripture Press, Sunday school material, in their assemblies, and they were actually singing hymns from a Protestant hymn book. Till the high mucky muck with the pointed head found out about it. You know, conehead. Aren't their heads shaped that way, or is that just their hat? Sorry about that. Now, you want to see Catholicism in its rawest form. Very hard for a New Yorker to say that. You go to Long Island. You'll see crucifix with Mary on one side and Christ on the other. Same cross. When you read Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, there's a picture of Mary standing on a snake, crushing the snake. Right? In Europe, it's even worse. We had one in downtown Patchogue, where as you drove in, they had a grotto there, and it was all lit up at night, and there was a woman on the cross. It was obvious it was a woman. That was Mary. She died for your sins. And it said something about, yeah, on the bottom, it said, Mother of God, pray for us. So God needed a mother. It's absurd. You see, it's absurd. Poor people, blinded and lost. You thank God if you were raised in a Christian home. You thank God if you weren't, that you came to Christ. Huh? So with the rapture of the church and judgment seat, winners receive their Esco blessings for eternity. F, ultimate sanctification converts the body of Christ into the bride of Christ. Therefore, that's when the marriage actually occurs. Right now, we are the betrothed bride. So there's going to be a conversion of the body to the bride. And you say, well, where will we be throughout all of eternity? With our husband, obviously. Forever. That's why we have the outline of Ephesians 5 as to how a marriage should be conducted here on earth. The subordination on the part of the woman to her husband as the church is subject to Christ. And then the care and comfort and compassion that Christ has for the church is tantamount to and paralleled with the husband's treatment of his wife. Would Christ beat the church? No. Would he treat her meanly? No. Would he forsake her? No. Would he care for her? Yes. Protect her? Yes. And you notice that those of you that come to any of the weddings that I perform, invariably, somewhere in the course of the message, Ephesians 5 is going to come popping out. That which I added last Saturday was just off the top of my head, you know. Both got a steal. And since stealing is illegal, I convict you of stealing. Therefore, I sentence you to life in marriage. I also got my Spanish mixed up with Italian, and so I introduced them as señor and señorina, which is Italian. And that, of course, it should have been Senora, but who knows? I was corrected by enough of them, so. No sooner did it come out of my mouth than I expected somebody was going to say something, and they did. At least 40 of them did. On the groom's side. At least I got the name right. I practiced that. And did I practice that? Alexandrio Cesar Escamilla. Everybody applauded that I said it. No, they were applauding at the couple. From San Diego. Now back to this. Point G, in ultimate sanctification, the church is resurrected aristocracy, therefore different from all other resurrections.
I'm sure that if you've been coming to Randy's classes, he's been dealing with this somewhat. But you know as well as I that there are seven resurrections, and they occur at different times. You also have to learn to differentiate between resurrection, translation, okay, and resuscitation. Okay, what is the difference? All right, let's take them. Let's take them up individually so that you understand what the difference is. When Elijah brought back to life the dead child, by the way, I'm mentioning this, or Elisha rather, the dead child. Remember of the Shunammite woman? Can you remember back that far? That's what started this whole study of the problem-solving devices. All right, but going back that far, what was that? That was resuscitation. So by definition, resuscitation is when a person has died and is brought back from the dead, but he goes on and dies again. Another example is Lazarus. The Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He'd been dead how many days? One suggested, by this time, we won't roll that stone away or roll that seal away because he obviously stinks. They used to wrap the body. They mummified it, actually. And between the layers of the linen, they used to put all kinds of sweet-smelling perfumes. That's where the custom of flowers came from. Because years ago, they didn't have the systems that we have today of embalming. And so what they did is they would have the body on exhibition, and then they'd fill the room with flowers, hopefully that the flowers, the smell, would override the decomposing of the body. Now we don't have that problem. In Israel, they still don't have that problem because they generally bury their dead within the next day of the actual death of the individual. It's we Occidentals that go crazy and want to view the dead thing, the corpse, for days and days and days and weep and weep and weep and put it out there like a, I don't know what. I told you what to do with me. You know, bing, bang, boom, blue box.
That's it. Just make sure it has yellow stencils on it
with USAF and my serial number, and that's all. Goodbye, Charlie. I'm not there. I'm gone. And don't hold your breath, Phil. I still have some time left.
All right, so we have resuscitation. Lazarus was resuscitated. By the way, what would have happened if he was resurrected?
He couldn't have been. He couldn't have been. Why? Because our Lord hadn't been raised from the dead yet.
No one was ever resurrected before Christ. He's the one that established the means of our resurrection and the resurrection of every individual believer throughout all the past dispensations. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 it's called Christ the first fruits.
No one could have ever been resurrected if Christ had not been raised from the dead.
What hope, then, do all these cults have?
None. Because there's no resurrection. Except the wrong one for them. The great white throne. The resurrection of the dead. Unsaved.
Then translation.
What's translation? Exactly what it implies.
Now let's go back to resurrection.
Resurrection is when a person dies and then is resurrected and given a glorified body. That's resurrection. Translation, they don't see physical death, and they're taken from this earth, the rapture generation, for example, and they are immediately given a glorified body. An example, let's use Grandpa. Let's go back further. Great-grandpa, he was a believer. Your great-grandfather, who was a believer, is not in his glorified body yet. When the rapture occurs, he'll receive his glorified body because he'll be resurrected first. Then we which are alive and remain. If you're alive at that time, you'll be translated. He'll be resurrected. There are no resuscitations as far as prophecy is concerned. regarding the church age. Now, there might be resuscitations in time. Like, for example, medically, people have been resuscitated. They have been pronounced clinically dead. So they stopped breathing, the heart quit beating, and for all practical purposes, they're dead. And then they hook them up with various things, and bingo, they come back to life. Well, that's resuscitation. They even call it that. But when the Lord does it, basically the same thing. As a matter of fact, when you study what Elisha did, some feel that that was actually the origin of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Because it said he stretched his body onto the child's body and then breathed into his mouth. When I was with the police department, we had some ugly scenes, accidents and so on. And one time, I remember there was a rookie, and we said to him, you better give this guy mouth to mouth. Of course, he was gurgling blood. And he said, I'm not going to do that. No way. I'm not going to go near that man. So you say, what'd you do? Somebody else gave him mouth to mouth. Why didn't you? I didn't want to either. Hey. It's awful. Every breath he took was just, you know, gushing. And now with AIDS going around, forget that business. Now, we did give him, you know, pulmonary so on and so forth. Somebody else had to breathe into his mouth. Wasn't going to do that. But in any event, that's resuscitation. Somebody dies, and they come back. All right, that gives you the three definitions then. So learn, you know, you hear people say, Lazarus was resurrected. No, he wasn't. He was resuscitated. Church age believers at the rapture are translated. Church age believers who have died are resurrected. By the way, isn't it important to use the right term for the right thing? Of course it is. Now, you could use the word thing in the place of all of them.
Or stuff.
Point G in ultimate sanctification, then. The church is resurrected aristocracy, therefore different from all other resurrections. How different? We share, as the family of God, in the coronation and triumph of Jesus Christ at the second advent. Now, if you know anything about the Roman victory march or the triumphant entries, it was absolutely phenomenal. As a matter of fact, that very word is used in Colossians 2:15, and that's the inference of saying that for every believer, there's going to be at least one operative demon in the tribulation period. And so, by simple arithmetic, when the number of operative demons is equal to the number of believers of the church age from the day of Pentecost, the rapture will occur. So you can actually say with boldness and confidence, you know when the rapture is going to occur. And when's that? When the number of believers is equal to the number of operative demons in the tribulation period. You say, but no one knows that number. Exactly. Satan doesn't even know that number. You know, he's been trying for years, but he's been using the wrong Pentium chip. And he always comes up with the wrong figure. Now, there's a figure out there, but who'd be able to figure it out? You say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't he know how many operative demons he has right now? Yeah, but there's a company of them that are released from the bottomless pit in the middle of the tribulation. And the number is not given. Ta-da! But I'll say one thing. When the number of believers is equal to that number. Why? Because each believer will march one each demon through the streets in triumph as a victor,
See, we share in that coronation of our Lord. He is our champion. That word is only used once in Scripture. And when you study it in its origin, it was used for the triumphant entry of Roman soldiers when they came back from war. Now, Patton alluded to that in the movie Patton. You remember he said that it was common for the Roman to have the chariot, and then he'd have a slave standing alongside of him, and he'd have the prisoner out front. And generally they took them through the streets and marched them through as conquerors, and then they would kill them at the end of the parade. But the slave's design was to keep whispering in his ear, glory is fading. We won't have that. Because with us it's going to be, glory is here. So there's a difference in that respect. But Paul uses that word because he had great knowledge of Roman custom since he was a Roman citizen. All right, so the bride then must be prepared prior to the second advent. That's why the marriage will occur in heaven and then we'll return with him at the second advent. Don't confuse the second advent with the rapture. The rapture of the church occurs 7 years before the second advent. The second advent is when he comes back in glory and every eye shall see him. And you see, that's not impossible. There are those that used to scoff at that because they'd say, look, the earth is a globe. And how can every eye see him? Well, now every eye could see him. Why? Because we have satellites out there. You get one camera, and it could be projected throughout the entire world. The arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every eye will see him. And he's not going to go in orbit first before he comes down. So modern technology is in perfect accord with Scripture. And yet 100 years ago is an impossibility. I'm not suggesting the Lord couldn't have come 100 years ago. But we know he didn't. Nor am I suggesting that now that technology is available, that he'll be here tomorrow. Because that technology will probably be with us well on into the next century. And possibly even millennium. Nobody knows but the Father. And he says, at that time, he's keeping the records. When it's time, you'll hear the trumpet. And by the way, nobody else will but believers. And Satan is going to have a master counterfeit. First thing he's going to say, see what I told you? These were taken in judgment because they weren't the true believers. We are. And guess what he's going to quote? What most stupid fundies have quoted for centuries, Matthew 24, for the rapture. And since they're left, they must be the believers. You know that the Church of Satan believes that we are the evil ones, and they're the good guys. You understand that, don't you? I mean, you don't think they go around with pitchforks and horns and fire breathing out of their mouth and eyes that look like dragons, do you? No, they believe that they are the true believers and that we're the ones that are mixed up. What a shock they're going to get in that day. All right, our time is gone. Here's three other passages I'd like you to jot down. Read them at your own pleasure. Philippians 3:21, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and 1 John 3:1-2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. 1 John 3:1-2. We're going to, next time, Tuesday, study categorical exceptions to the word sanctification. We'll cover that in 6 points, and in the means of our sanctification, and probably by next week, we'll go back into Hebrews again. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the evidence of your word in our lives the proof of that which thou hast promised as we appropriate these promises. We thank thee for grace that we have what we have because of what you've done, not who we are. Dismiss us now rejoicing, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.